All right, it's so wonderful to come and to bring to you the Word of God this morning. In your bulletin is an outline. There's not a lot of room to write there. If there's ever a time where you would like the more detailed notes that I use when I preach, you're welcome to those. We can either print those out for you, or actually I post them every Sunday morning on our church website. So if you go to the sermons there on our church website, click on that day, and the notes that I use that are a little more detailed than what you have in your outline are there, and you can either follow along or read them later. Sometimes I give scripture references and I go by them very quickly, and I know it's hard to write some of those things down, and you'll find all of those scripture references and things in my notes that I post on there. So you're welcome to those. All right, Genesis chapter 1. We started our study through the book of Genesis last week and we got through verse 1. And so we are going to move a little quicker today and hopefully get through several more. But I'd like to read, beginning in verse 1, the book of Genesis. Listen to the word of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So evening and morning and the morning were the first day. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. And so the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Then God said, "Let the waters abound with the abundance of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." So God created great sea creatures, every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, and saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, He created them. Then God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed with which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy, inspired word. Write its truths upon our hearts today as we listen with open hearts and open minds, trusting in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, last week, as we began our expositional study through the book of Genesis, I gave you some background information, and we looked briefly at Genesis 1:1. I pointed out two great truths from that verse. The first of those was, God is before everything. That is, before anything else existed in the beginning, God. So God existed before everything. He is the eternal one. Secondly, we said God created everything. This verse teaches that God created the heavens and the earth. It's kind of a merism for that means everything. The heavens and the earth, everything is included in that. And so we saw that that first verse was foundational. It's a foundational statement for the rest of the creation account that we have in the rest of the chapter, in chapter 1. Genesis 1:1 tells us that God created all of these things. And so the rest of the chapter gives us the description of his creative work. Now, although Genesis 1 does depict the history of when and how God created, we know when because he said it was in the beginning. We know how because it says that God said, so he spoke the word and it happened. And although it does depict when and how God created, I believe that the message of Genesis 1 is more concerned with the who and the why that God created. And as I pointed out last time, God is the subject of Genesis 1. 35 times in that chapter down through chapter 2, verse 3, which is where the chapter ought to break, you'll find that the word God is used 35 times there as the subject. God creates and God says and God does and God makes and God creates. He does all of these things. And so this account is centered on the person and the work of God. It communicates a lot of truth about who God is. You know, too often I think when Christians come to the book of Genesis and they study the creation account, oftentimes they get bogged down trying to reconcile the creation account of Genesis with modern science. And they miss why God gave us this account in the first place. Why he gave it to us at the beginning of his book where he reveals himself. John Calvin lifts our eyes to the purpose of the creation account when he writes about the why by writing this. He said, the intention of Moses in the beginning, in beginning his book with the creation of the world is to render God, as it were, visible to us in his works. In other words, we're to see God. We're not to just look at these words on a page or this account of the history of creation and just pick it apart and try to fit it together with other things that we know. What is really there for is to show us who God is. Who God is. The rest of Scripture also points us toward this purpose of God's creation. Brett just read for us that portion of Scripture in Psalm 19 where David sings, "The heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows His handiwork." That is, God's creation shows His glory and His work. It shows something about God. Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, listen to this. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." How did he do that? Well, he goes on to say, verse 24, "Since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." You see, Psalm 19 and Romans 1 teach that God's glory, God's person, God's works are revealed as we study His creation. As we look at the heavens, as we look at the earth, as we see what God has made in all of its beauty and splendor and power, and as we look at all of that, we can see something about God. And yet, in the end, if you go on to read in those passages, Psalm 19 and Romans 1, going into Romans 2, you'll find that both of those passages say that it's really the Scripture which is the perfect revelation of God's truth. You see, there is, theologians call two different schemes or spheres of revelation. By revelation, I mean how God reveals Himself. Okay? Revelation is not just the last book of the Bible. It is the way that God reveals Himself. And so when I talk about revelation, what I'm saying is God is revealing Himself. How does He do that? Well, one is through what we call general revelation. General revelation is how God reveals Himself through His creation, through nature, through the things that we see. The other type of revelation is special revelation. Special revelation is how God speaks to us directly about who He is, and He does that through His Word, through the written Word. And so we have both general revelation, where we can learn about God, and we have special revelation where we can come to know God. You see, you can study nature all of your life, and you can learn a lot of things about God, but you will never come to know God without Him revealing Himself, speaking to you through His Word about His Son Jesus Christ, who came to this earth and lived that perfect life, died for our sins, and was raised from the dead. That is His special revelation, and that is what we need in order to be saved. And we can be condemned by God's general revelation if we turn away from it, as Romans 1 says. If we look at God's creation and we see what a wonder it is, and we turn away from that and we say, no, there is no God, and we refuse to worship God, or we turn and we begin worshiping the creation rather than the Creator, it condemns us, because what is known about God should drive us to want to know Him. In other words, what we know about God should drive us to want to know Him personally, and we know Him through His Word. And so, one of the things I just want to talk briefly about this morning as we get started is the relationship between general revelation, how God reveals through His creation, and special revelation, how God reveals Himself to us through the Bible. Some years ago, Francis Schaeffer wrote a fine little book called No Final Conflict. And he wrote it on this very problem, the problem of the Bible and science. If you compress what he says down to one or two sentences, it looks like this. When all of the facts are finally in, when the Bible has been fully understood and science has finally reached the truth of the universe, in that day, he says, it will be seen that there is no final conflict between the Bible and science. Since all truth is God's truth, there can be no ultimate conflict between God's creation, how He reveals Himself through what He has created, and God's Word, how He reveals Himself, how He has spoken. There can be no ultimate conflict between His general revelation and His special revelation. Seen in that light, really, we should understand that science and the Bible are not enemies, shouldn't be, but they should be allies in the search for truth. In other words, if all truth has its source in God, and all truth is unified in God, then one thing we know has to be a fact, that if there is a contradiction between the interpretation of Scripture and an interpretation of what God has created, then one or both of them is wrong. Now, I'm not saying the Bible is wrong, but you see, R.C. Sproul points it out this way, that scientists are fallible human beings who are studying the infallible natural revelation. And theologians are fallible human beings who are interpreting God's infallible special revelation. Schaeffer gives us good advice when he writes, "When we face apparent problems between the present scientific theories and the teaching of the Bible, the first rule is not to panic." I like that. He says, as though scientific theory is always right. He said, we must take ample time, and sometimes this will mean a long time, to consider whether the apparent clash between science and revelation means that the theory set forth by science is wrong, or whether we must reconsider what we thought the Bible says. That said, I believe that the Bible is clear about what it teaches about creation. God has revealed that truth to us in His Word. I think we need to beware of accommodation to the current scientific theories in our attempts to interpret Genesis 1 and following. You see, scientific theories come and go. The Word of God stands forever. There's an old saying that goes, he who marries the spirit of this age will be a widow in the next age. It's encouraging to know that when Scripture is properly interpreted and God's creation is properly interpreted, there will be no contradiction. Let's remind ourselves that Moses' purpose in recording the creation account for us was not that we should get caught up in religious and scientific debates. He didn't write it for that purpose. I find it very hard to think that's why Moses wrote Genesis 1. No, he wrote it not that we would get caught up in debates, but that we should get caught up in the greatness of God, who brought all of it into being by the word of His power. That's what this account is for. Well, enough said on that matter. Tonight in our evening service, not sure that Luis will be back from Meeker in time, so if he's not, then I'll be digging in a little bit deeper on a few of these issues. If you want to come back and hear some more, you can come back tonight. Okay, but we need to move on and get to the text here in Genesis 1. As I said, Genesis 1, verses 2 through 31 is really an expansion upon the opening statement that we have in verse 1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." In verse 2, we have the initial state of the earth. The initial state of the earth. Verse 2. "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." So this verse tells us that when God initially created the earth, it was without form and void. That is, formless and empty. The Hebrew actually has rhyme and rhythm to it. It reads tohu vavohu is the sense. Those words describe the earth as formless and uninhabited. And they set the stage for the creative acts that God is going to do in days 1 through 6 in the rest of the chapter. This initial state here, out of it, God will bring form out of the formlessness. And He will bring fullness out of the emptiness. And so this original state of the earth being formless and void and dark becomes the backdrop for the display of the purpose of God to make an orderly and inhabited place for His glory. Isaiah 45:18 kind of comments on this as Isaiah is prophesying. He says, "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain." That word vain, in vain there is that word of formlessness, emptiness. He says, "He did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other." See, God created the earth to be inhabited. He created the heavens and spread them out like a tent, Isaiah 40:22 says, for to dwell in. So you get this picture of God spreading the heavens, the sky, and everything there out as a tent, so like it's a place, a tabernacle, for God to place His creation to inhabit, to dwell there. God created this world to be inhabited. Genesis 1:2 goes on to say, "And darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." And so even though the earth was without form, without life, without light, it was not without God. In this strange, dark, watery, empty, unformed world, the Spirit of God is hovering like an eagle guarding its young. In the 6 days of creation that follow, God brings the earth from formlessness to form, from emptiness to fullness, from darkness to light. In this way, God creates a perfect habitation for His creation, all for His glory. Well, point number two on your outline is the arrangement of creation, starting here in verse 3. Now, as we read through this account, you may have noticed the most obvious arrangement that God has for, the most structure that He has for His creation is the seven-day scheme. You get the seventh day in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. God's creative work is arranged in 6 days. Day 1 is verses 3 through 5. Day 2, verses 6 through 8. Verses 9 through 13 is the third day. Verses 14 through 19, the fourth day. Verses 20 through 23, the fifth day. And verses 24 through 31, the sixth day. And then finally God rests on the seventh day, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Each day in this account has similar elements in it. Although they're not always worded the same and they're not always in the exact same order, each day pretty much has the same five elements. Let's look at them real quickly. First of all, the day starts with a command. The day starts with a command. It says, then God said. You'll see it in verse 3. Then God said. You'll see it in verse 6. Then God said. Verse 9. Then God said. Verse 14. Then God said. Verse 20. Then God said. Verse 24. Then God said. And there's two others in there as well. But those are the beginnings of each day. God speaks and it starts that creation on that particular day. Then God said, He commands. Days 3 and 6, you'll notice, if you look at verses 11 and verse 26, each of those days have a second, then God said. There are two creative acts that God does on day 3 and on day 6. Second thing in this structure that you'll notice, we have God's command, then God said, then there is a confirmation of the command. There is a confirmation of the command. Like for instance in verse 3, it says, then God said, let there be light. That's the command. And the confirmation is, and there was light. Okay? So there's a confirmation that what God said actually happened. Right? It is a confirmation of the command. Most often you'll find in the rest of the days, the confirmation reads like this, and it was so. In the Hebrew, that's Vayehi-Kein. It repeats it over and over again. Vayehi-Kein, Vayehi-Kein, over and over again. And it was so. God says this, and it was so. God says this, and it was so. And so there is a confirmation of the command. Twice you'll find that the confirmation reads like this, so God created. You'll find that when God creates the fish and the birds there in verse 21, and when God creates human beings in verse 27. But in each of these cases, we have a command that God calls these things into existence, that God says the command, and then there is a confirmation that it takes place, that God does it. Third, there is a clarification of the result. There's a clarification of the result. Like, for instance, on day one, we have the command, then God said, let there be light. We have the confirmation, and there was light. And then we have the clarification. And God saw that the light, that it was good. God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. So Moses takes and clarifies what happens when God creates those things. He explains it a little bit more. He clarifies for us what is taking place. You'll see it again in day two. Look at day two. Verse 6, then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, let it divide the waters from the waters. And so there you have the command. God makes the command. Verse 7, thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. So we have the "and it was so," that's the confirmation of the command. And verse 8, and God called the firmament heaven. And so we have those explanations in verse 7 and verse 8 of him clarifying what took place there as it was so. Look at day 3. You'll see the command. Then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place. Let the dry land appear. So that's the command. Then you have the confirmation, and it was so. Then you have the clarification, and God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And then we, on day 2, 3, as I told you, we have a second command. The second command you'll have in verse 11. Then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the tree that yields according to its kind and whose seed is in itself on the earth. And then you have the confirmation, and it was so. And then verse 12, you have the clarification. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seeds according to its kind, the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And so you have the clarification there. So those first three elements, the command, the confirmation, the clarification of the result. Then on each day, except for one, there is a confession of its value, or a confession of its goodness. You'll see it in day 1, verse 3, or verse 4. Verse 4 there it says, and God saw the light that it was what? Good. Right? God saw the light that it was good. You'll see that again down in verse 10. It says, and God called the dry land earth, gathered and gave the seas water, he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And you'll have that repeated. And God saw that it was good, and God saw that it was good, and God saw that it was good. The only day that's missing the good statement is day 2. Don't ask me why, I don't know. The very last one is in verse 31, and you'll find the very last one, it says, and God saw that it was very good. It was very good. Finally, the fifth element in the structure here is there is a conclusion of the day. So the evening and the morning were the first day. And it repeats that each day, each of the 6 days. So the evening and the morning were the second day, third day, fourth day, fifth day, sixth day. When you get to the seventh day, there is no evening and morning the seventh day. It just says there's the seventh day. God rested. And so that one is missing the conclusion of the day. So that's how each day is structured. As God is creating. He creates with his command. He gives a confirmation of that command. There is a clarification of what he has done. There is a confession of its goodness. And there is a conclusion of the day as we move on to the next day. Now, looking closer, you may notice that these 6 days are perfectly correlated or perfectly divided so that the first 3 days describe the forming of the earth, and the last three describe its filling. The two sets of days are a direct echo and a remedy for what we saw in verse 2. In verse 2, we saw the earth was formless, and so on days 1 through 3, God brings form to that formlessness. We also saw in verse 2 that the earth was void or empty, and so God brings fullness to the emptiness on days 4 through 6. There's also a remarkable correlation between the first 3 days and the second 3 days. On day one, God calls light into existence. Let there be light, he says. And he divides the light from the darkness, and he names them day and night. On day four, God sets luminaries, the sun, the moon, the stars, in the heavens to give light to the earth and to rule the day and the night and to be signs and seasons and days and years to mark those off. And so we have day one, God creating light, and let there be light. And day four, he gives he fills the heavens with that light to shine on the earth. On day two, you'll find that God separates the waters from the waters and creates the firmament, that is this expanse, which he calls heaven. Now, the word heaven, you have to recognize in chapter 1, really throughout the Bible, can have a variety of meanings. In verse 1, we find God created the heavens and the earth. The word heavens there is in the plural. It's hashemayim. Remember, there were the im on the end of a word in Hebrew means it's plural. And so it's the heavens and the earth. And yet there are times when you'll have that word heavens used with a plural verb, and other times where it will be used with a singular. So there are times when the word hamayim there means heaven, and other times when it means heavens. And there are other, and there are different meanings for that. You'll see in verse one, it seems to be an indication of God creating everything that's not earth. Okay? So he created the heavens and the earth. So everything that was not earth is heavens. Okay? So that includes a lot, right? Okay? When you get to verse 6, and he says, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. Let it divide the waters from the waters. God made the firmament, verse 7, divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters that were above the firmament, and it was so. And the firmament he called heaven. Okay? And so he calls this firmament, this expanse, the word literally means a spreading out, a stretching out. And so he creates this stretched out thing called a firmament, and he names it heaven. No, so the word heaven there is really means what we look up at, we might call sky. We look up at the sky and we see everything out there. And so there is, in that sense, it is heaven. The word heaven can also mean the heaven of heavens, where God dwells in the Bible. And so there is a variety of meanings to that. And you have to let the context show you what that word is meaning. And so what we have there is on day two, God creates the sea and the sky, right? And on day five, correlating with that, God does what? He fills the seas with fish, sea creatures, and he fills the sky, the firmament, with birds, right? So on day two, we have God forming the thing, and on day five, him filling it. Does that make sense? See how those correlate together? Same thing happens on day three. On day three, God separates the water so that the dry land will appear. So God makes dry land to appear. And the second thing that he does is that he causes plants to grow. And so we have the land and the plants on day three. And then when you get to day six, you'll find that God makes animals, the land animals, to fill the land that he made to come out in day three. God fills the land then in day six with land animals and mankind. And then he gives them plants to eat. as you'll see down at the end of the chapter. And so you see how these things correlate together. As you read through that, you think, wow, creation, what God has done is beautiful in its arrangement, in its perfection, its order, its symmetries. When I look at that, I say, what a powerful, intelligent, orderly, perfect, glorified God our Creator is. Isaiah writes in chapter 40, verses 25 and 26, "To whom then will you liken me, or whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and see who has created these things, who brings them out their host by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of His might and the strength of His power. Not one is missing." What does the creation show us? It shows us that God is great and mighty, that He is the God who is powerful to do all of these things by the word that He spoke. And so that is the arrangement of the creation account. We come to point number 3 on your outline there, and that is the meaning of the days. The meaning of the days. Now, although, as we've seen, Genesis 1 is highly structured, symmetric, and stylized as a creation account, it is technically not poetry, but it is narrative prose. That's the genre. It is narrative prose. The account is written in the normal Hebrew narrative tense. Really the same tense that is used for the most part throughout the book of Genesis. It doesn't really change, Moses doesn't really change the way that he writes this account from the way that he writes the rest of Genesis. It records sequential, consecutive events in those 6 days. It's moved along by what we call a vav consecutive. It's an and then, or then God did this. You'll see it, at the beginning of each day. Then God said. And in each of those, it's the word and, in the Hebrew, the word vav or wa, and it can mean so or then or and. It's something that shows a consecutive order is what it does. If you compare Genesis 1 to the creation poem that we have in Psalm 104, you will see a stark contrast. Or even if you look at some of the creation poetry that you have in the book of Job, you'll find there's a stark contrast in the styles between poetry, like we would have in the Psalms or in Job, and the Hebrew narrative that we have in Genesis 1. The narrative, this tense of Hebrew, is used throughout most of the book of Genesis, like I said, and it is generally used to relate history. It is generally used to relate to us historical things, events that took place. Kent Hughes writes, "Genesis 1 is therefore exalted, carefully structured, and worded narrative prose history. Certainly it is not meant to be an exhaustive account of creation. It is only one page long. It must be treated as a photograph of creation." But rather as a broad stroke painting of what happened when God created the heavens and the earth. And he's right. I mean, God doesn't give us a lot of detail there. He just says that he did it, and it happened. and it was good. And then the next thing, the next day. And so as we look at this account, I want you to recognize that there are godly, scripture-loving people who have given their lives to studying God's Word, who have differed over the intent of these 6 days of creation. What they have not differed on is the utter truth of God's Word and that Genesis accounts are factual and historical. There are at least six different interpretive views of the 6 days. I'm going to give them to you briefly. And within each of these views, there's a variety of sub-views, the way people interpret Genesis 1. But let me just give you the six interpretive views real quickly. I won't go over, describe them a lot. If you want to learn more, come tonight. All right. First of all is the 24-hour solar day view of the 6 days of creation. In other words, creation took place in 144 hours as we normally think of them. This has been traditional majority view throughout the history of the church. The second one is what has been called the gap theory. The gap theory. This theory sees a gap in between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. You say, well, how did they get that? I don't know. Normally, if you're finding gaps, it's because you're reading them into the text. But the gap view sees a gap there, and in that gap, they try to put a whole bunch of things. In that gap, especially dispensational theologians have put into that gap other things that we find in Scripture, but we don't have a time for. Things like the rebellion of Satan, his fall, and the consequences of that with him and the fallen angels. And so they'll say that happens in between. In other words, God creates the heavens and the earth in verse 1, and it goes for some time, and during that time, Satan's fall happens, the angels, you know, who have fallen go with him, and there is this rebellion, and those kind of things take place. And therefore, what has happened, verse 2, is the result, they would say, of this fall of Satan and his rebellion. And so the reason, they would say, that the earth was formless and void and dark was because it is now evil, because Satan has had his way with the earth and made it that way. So that's the gap theory. Number three is the punctuated activity view of the 6 days. Punctuated activity. You might call this the gaps theory, okay? Because it posits a gap in between each of the days. So that God does create on each of the 6 days in a 24-hour day, more or less, okay? But there is a gap of indeterminate time in between each of the days. So that is the punctuated activity view. Number four would be the day-age view. This would take the word yom, which is the word day, in Genesis 1, and would attempt to make the word day mean something other than a 24-hour day or a solar day, a day that is marked off by evening and morning, a day that you would number and say day 1, 2, 3, 4. And so they would take the day to mean an age or a period of time. Now there is truth that in the Bible, in the Old Testament, you'll find that there are times when the word day can be used in that sense, or in a general sense, not in a specific sense. Like, for instance, if you go over to chapter 5, verse 1, you'll see it says this. Now, this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Now, that could be referring to the sixth day, right? Now, if you go back to chapter 2, you'll look and see, he says, thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his works which he had done. God blessed the seventh day, sanctified it, because in it he rested from his work which God had made and which he had created. And verse 4, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. So here, in that sense, it uses that one word, day, right, to refer to the whole time period where God created the heavens and the earth, it seems. And so they would take that and extrapolate that into the book of Genesis chapter 1 and say that each of those days is an age, and therefore you can take a long period of time. And oftentimes they'll make those correspond to different geological ages. Well, that's number four. Number five, real quickly, is the framework view. The framework view, it looks at Genesis 1 and says that it is a, it is, rather than taking it literally, it looks at it as a in a literary way. In other words, it is a literary structure to convey the truth of creation, but doesn't necessarily tell us events that happen on consecutive days. It's just a structure, a framework that God uses to convey his truth. Number six would be the analogical day view. And this one says that the days are God's work days, not man's work days. Now, God does compare these work days to his, man's work days to these work days in Exodus chapter 20, when God gives the command, the fifth commandment, or the fourth commandment, which is to honor the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. For in 6 days God created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them, and on the seventh day he rested. And so it takes and says, well, man's work days are an analogy of God's work days that he did, but they're not necessarily 24-hour days. Well, that's all fine and good, except that there's this. All of those views cannot be correct, right? In fact, there can only be one true understanding of the Genesis text. And it is our duty to seek it through careful and prayerful exegesis. Now, none of these views is free from exegetical problems. Not even the 24-hour day view that I think I have understood to be the most literal understanding of the text. It too has its problems with the text and some issues that have to be thought through. And so one of the things I think we need to think about as we come to Genesis is this. There have been godly Christians who hold to the scriptures to be inerrant and entirely true, who have held to some of these views and still hold them, and they have differed on their interpretations of the six-day creation. That should remind us to be cautious and humble in our opinions of fellow believers who differ from us. We should act in love toward one another. And listen, it is the loving thing to do when we humbly advocate our position and try to persuade others who hold other positions. That's fine. We should do that. It is not loving to condemn others in Christ who think differently. Discernment is necessary. Attacking others is not. Amen? You do that? Well, we're running out of time. We've already run out of time. But I just want to leave you with some truths that you need for today. First one of these is this. What does Genesis 1 teach us? God is sovereign and He is all powerful. Genesis 1 proclaims that God alone created all that there is. He didn't consult with anyone. He didn't have to answer to anyone. He just spoke the word and by His sovereign will He created. He called things into existence that did not exist. God creates by speaking His word. And because He does so, it shows His infinite power and reminds us that we should be humble and in awe before our God. Psalm 33 puts it this way: by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of His mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. That's how we're to react, right? Let all the earth fear the Lord, because He is our Creator. Second thing I want you to notice here is that God is intelligent. Genesis shows an intelligent Creator who orders all things by His word and His will. How can people, it baffles me, how people can study the creation of God and deny the presence of an intelligent Creator. From the tiniest insects to the movements of the planets and galaxies, there is overwhelming evidence of an intricate, interdependent purpose and plan that calls for a planner, a creator. He is an intelligent God. Third, God is personal. God is personal. He is not a mere cosmic force. He is a personal being. He speaks. He sees. He makes value judgments about what He has made. And He creates mankind in His image for His glory. Number four, God is good. God is good. Genesis 1 repeats, and God saw that it was good. If God's creation is good, it calls for a creator who is good. Amen? It does. It shows the personal care of God for His creation, especially for mankind. God's good creation here in chapters 1 and 2 will set the stage for this contrast that we're going to see of evil in chapter 3. Genesis will teach us that because God is good in His very being, He must judge sin. So Genesis 1 shows us that God is sovereign, powerful, intelligent, personal, good. He is the Creator. And listen, the truth of Genesis 1 calls for more than just a passing nod. It calls for commitment. We cannot avoid the biblical revelation that the God who created the heavens and the earth is the God who sent His only begotten Son into this world. That He is the God-man of Galilee, Jesus Christ. And while God revealed things about Himself in creation, He revealed Himself fully in His Son, Jesus Christ. And just as Christ fashioned the first creation, so He makes of those who come to Him in faith, He makes them a new creation. Have you become a new creation in Christ? Genesis 1 reveals how God took what was formless and void and brought order and fullness. Listen, if you've never come to Christ, I can say with total confidence, because I've been there, that your life is formless and empty. It's dark and lifeless. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Listen, come to Jesus and find life and light. Let's stand together as we pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. And God, I know we spent a lot of time speaking of these things this morning, but we needed it. God, we needed to hear from You. So God, may Your work, Your word do its work in our hearts. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen.